Father, we thank you so much. You have so blessed us. And this morning, we get to look in the book of Isaiah. We get to see your invitation to enjoy the blessings that you have provided through Jesus Christ, through the servant. We are so thankful for that. And we hope this morning will be convicting. We hope this morning will be a time of rejoicing as we think about the things that we have that were provided by you. And we pray that it will be a profitable time as we continue our worship this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, this is lesson number, I believe it's 52 in a series of lessons on the book of Isaiah, a series I'm calling the highlights from the book of Isaiah. We're actually not covering every single verse, but we're covering quite a few of the verses, especially as we get toward the end of the book where there's so much rich material. It's a wonderful book, and I've really enjoyed it. I hope you've been enjoying it. So let's take a look this morning. Our text this morning, we got ambitious, cover, Lord willing, 13 verses this morning. I usually don't take off this big of a chunk. And the title I give to this section to kind of describe its content is an invitation to seek the Lord. So we've been in these latter chapters. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 53, that well-known passage that talks about the suffering servant of the Lord. And as we read that in retrospect as Christians, knowing what we know now, remember, Isaiah was written like 700 years before Christ was ever born. And the description, the detailed description given of the suffering servant, that's Jesus. And so we see Jesus is the servant that Isaiah talks about. That's one of his titles in the book. And so we saw in Isaiah 53, that well-known passage, how the Lord's servant, Jesus as we know him now, prepared the way for the glorious deliverance of God's people, because prior to that, all of us were lost and without hope from the day of our birth. So we look at that, and then we did look at Isaiah 54, which is the next chapter. And in that chapter, we saw a rather poetic series of descriptions of what this deliverance that was provided by the servant, what that deliverance looks like. And it wasn't put in theological terms like you would in a theological textbook or something like that. It was more picturesque. It started off talking about a woman and her relationship with her husband, and a woman who had a broken relationship with her husband, then was restored, a woman who had no children, who then had many children, and it's just the whole focus was on relationships. And that was one of the pictures of our deliverance, is it's our relationship, a broken relationship now restored with God. And then there was another illustration that had to do with cities, and it was a picture of a beautiful city, and many of the descriptions there become kind of almost the groundwork for the description of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot there that we looked at. Basically, all just poetic descriptions of the wonderful things we have in a relationship with Christ because of what the servant did for us. And so today, we're in the next chapter, chapter 55, and in chapter 55, this deliverance is offered to those who desire it. So here's the deliverance that was given. Here's what it looks like poetically. Do you want it? Do you want it? That's the question. That's what we look at today. And despite the strong exhortation given in this chapter, the tone is not one of disapproval. It's not scolding. Instead, it's one of encouragement and hope. Because of what the servant, because of what Jesus has done, God's face toward his people is not stormy but sunny. The only thing the Lord's people must do is accept the sin offering that the servant has made and receive the mercy of God that comes as a result. He's done all the work. He provides it freely, as we're going to see. And if they do that, they themselves, or we could say we ourselves, let's go ahead and apply it to ourselves, we'll do that as we go through here, will be able to be servants of God in this world a role which the book of Isaiah has been talking about since chapter 2. So he's called the servant, kind of like the ultimate servant. And by his service as the ultimate servant, he makes us and equips us and qualifies us to become servants in this world, representing him. That's how it works. So that's kind of a general layout of the landscape. And this chapter, I think, can be reasonably divided into three sections. At least that's how I've done it. Verses 1 through 5 is an invitation to those in need. Verses 6 through 7 is the need for those who hear to respond. So it's offered, but there needs to be a response. And then the last two verses is sort of a celebratory joy that is promised to those who respond. If you respond, you have joy. All right, so let's start off verses 1 through 5, invitation to those in need. A little bit of poetic language here as well. And we're using the New English Translation. So I think it brings out some things in a very nice way. Hey, all you who are thirsty, come to the water. You who have no money, come. Buy, eat, come. Buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why pay money for something that will not nourish you? Why spend your hard-earned money on something that will not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is nourishing. Enjoy fine food. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so you can live. Then I will make an eternal covenant with you, just like the reliable covenantal promises I made to David. Look, I made him a witness to nations, a ruler, a commander of nations. Look, you will summon nations you did not previously know. Nations that did not previously know you will run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he bestows honor upon you. A lot of rich material here already in the first five verses. Probably these are verses you've heard before. So the Lord seeks listeners' attention with this interjection, hey, that's what the New English Translation, and I like that. A lot of our other translations, a lot of translations just ignore it altogether and just jump right into all who are thirsty, come. They just leave out the interjection, which, hey, you do that, I guess. Some of the translations that try to include, they'll put the word ho, say, ho, all who are thirsty, come. I don't think we use the word ho in that way anymore, right? Okay, so hey, I thought, kind of captured that. I like that. So, hey, listen. You know, if you're talking to a group of people, hey, listen. I got something to say here. Then, in a series of imperatives, of commands, he says things like, come, buy, eat. And the Lord offers deliverance, pictured here as water, wine, or milk, uses various terms, to anyone who thirsts for it. Hey, you thirsty? Here's water. Come, buy, eat. And the image is kind of reminiscent of, if you're familiar with Proverbs 9, Lady Wisdom, who calls out to the simple ones to come and gain insight. Come, eat some of my food, drink some of the wine I have mixed. It's kind of like it's an open invitation. Why wouldn't you come do this? Look what you're missing out on. And it echoes the cries of ancient Near East water sellers who would walk through the city and they would sell water or various wares, so to speak, and say, come and buy, right? But there's one crucial difference. The water, wine, and milk that are offered here, again, figurative language, are offered without cost. There's no cost to you. There was a cost, actually. Somebody else paid it. There's always a cost. But in this case, there's no cost to you. Come. And so we see that the deliverance is being offered for free to you. This offer extends to all who are thirsty. Are you thirsty? I got water here. You want water? Are you thirsty? Come. Not just to those who are returning from Babylon. Now, why did I throw that in there? Well, if you've been in the class, and for those who haven't, even for those who have, I know you slept since the last time we covered this, The original context, actually, in this section of Isaiah, is written to the nation of Israel. Because of their disobedience, the nation of Babylon came in and carried them off into slavery to Babylon, and they were in exile. And now the time has come, and the Lord is now calling them back to Jerusalem, calling them back to their promised land. It's a glorious time. And Isaiah is looking at this in the future. This hasn't happened yet. And yet, it came to pass very accurately, as Isaiah predicted. And so this particular section is addressing exiles who are coming home. And I pointed out a number of times, as I will again this morning, that whole situation, something that happened in history, it's a real historical event, is used by God to picture something much bigger than just that little historical event where a bunch of Jews came back to the promised land after their exile. It becomes a picture of all of sinful humanity coming home to the Lord where they belong. So both levels are going on in this text. If you don't see that, you're missing the richness of the text. So I've been pointing that out. We've gone along. I'll remind you again of it this morning. Why pay money for something that will not nourish you? Why spend your hard-earned money on something that will not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is nourishing and joy-fine food. Okay, that's verse 2. So why pay money for something that will not nourish you? Now, this is in the original context. You is Israel here, the nation of Israel. And Israel had often labored and spent money on things that won't satisfy them. Well, I think we've all done that, haven't we? Right? Can you relate? Have you ever gone out and spent a bunch of money on something, think it was going to be the be-all and end-all? Maybe when you first got it, it was so cool and shiny or whatever it is. You fill in the blanks. And later you find out, you know, it just wasn't all it was cracked up to be. I had it built up in my head, and I thought it was going to be the thing, and maybe not so much. So a lot of times we chase after idols, so to speak. And Israel was guilty of that too. The Lord offers that which truly satisfies. Again, it's metaphorical language, but it's water, bread, the basic substance that people in that day needed for nourishment to live. All of us need. I mean, we have fancier foods now, but it's the same idea. Represents true spiritual food. That's what God's offering here. So the Lord urges the people, listen carefully and accept the offer. It's far better than what you currently have. I'm offering something far better than what you have. And if they accept what the Lord's offering, they will eat what is nourishing and they will enjoy fine food. Again, metaphorically, God is offering something we really need and will really be nourishing to us and will be satisfying to us. Why do you want to chase after these other things that aren't that? Pay attention. Come to me. Listen so you can live. And then I will make an eternal covenant with you, just like the reliable covenant promises I made to David. This gets a little complicated. Let's see if we can unpack this a little bit. So starting here in verse 3, the metaphors of the marketplace drop away. We're no longer talking about water and wine and all that. I mean, he just says it real straight up. But there's no reduction in the degree of urgency for those who are addressed to respond to this divine invitation. The command to come, which is actually issued 3 times in verse 1. Go back and count them. Now that command is made more specific. They are to come, again he says, but he says, come to me. That's what the come is about. Come to me, the Lord. Back then it was just like, come, buy water, buy food. Now he's talking real plain to him. What I really mean is, come to me. I'm the one who satisfies. I am offering myself freely. So they're to present themselves before the Lord so that they may listen to what he has to say to them through his appointed spokesman. In this case, it's Isaiah, but we have all the scriptures that speak to us now in that way. And in this way, if you will come, you can live. Now, that doesn't mean just that you won't die, it's included, but it's the fullness of life here. You may fully enjoy the blessings of the covenant relationship with the Lord he's now about to discuss. He's about to start talking about something called covenant. We need to explain that just a bit. If you want to enter into the fullness of the relationship that there is being offered here by the Lord, come. So God here promises that those who will come to him and receive what he freely offers will be beneficiaries of an eternal covenant. Now, we could spend a whole class. In fact, we have actually spent whole classes talking about covenants. We've actually spent a series of classes talking about covenants, and I don't have time to do that this morning. But a covenant essentially is a big deal in the Bible, in the Old Testament as well as the New. And a covenant is a very solemn agreement made between two parties, where two parties agree upon certain things that are take place. I mean, that's just kind of, at a high level, that's what we're talking about. And there are many well-known covenants talked about in the Bible. We're going to see a few of them here in the next few points that I'm getting ready to make. So we need to be aware of. I mean, you could make a covenant with. I mean, we talk about marriage being a covenant, right? So we understand covenant from that standpoint, and that's a sense of solemn agreement. But God makes covenants, and there was some big deal covenants that God made, and so we're going to look at those. But he talks here about an eternal covenant that he'll make for those who come. And he's looking ahead here, I think, as we'll see. The covenant made between Israel and God through Moses on Mount Sinai had been broken and thus, in a real sense, had already been abrogated. So God made a covenant, an agreement with the people of Israel through Moses. You remember the whole story there, I'm sure. He gets up and he brings down the Ten Commandments and all that. And they broke it over and over. And one of the things about that covenant was very conditional. If you do this, I will do that. If you don't do this, I won't, you know. And so they were cursed. That's why they got sent into exile, because they didn't keep their side of the covenant. They broke it. The people broke it over and over and over. And in a sense, it was a broken covenant. It wasn't working. It wasn't working. And that's why the question comes up, how is the nation going to continue in covenant with God? Because that was how God relates to people, through solemn agreements. He doesn't just, you know, walk in and all casual. It's very structured in the way he approaches men. Well, about 100 years after this was written, so it hadn't been written yet at the time Isaiah is writing, we know because we have all the Bible. About 100 years later, after Isaiah has written this, the Lord will announce to the prophet Jeremiah that he's going to make a new covenant with his people in Jeremiah 31:31 and following, one that differs significantly from the old covenant made at Sinai, because that one was broken. It didn't work. And so God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and we know that that was inaugurated with the death of Jesus Christ. That's a whole theology. Again, we could spend classes and have spent classes talking about that. I'm recapping for you so you can connect with what's being said here. So Isaiah doesn't talk of a new covenant yet. That comes later. God makes progressive revelation in Scripture. Everything is not given all at once in the Bible. Over a period of many years, God gave a little more information, a little more information, a little more information, until we get to the final glorious revelation in Christ and then those apostles who came after him. Now we have all of God's revelation. But at this time, it was still building. So Isaiah here speaks in terms of a covenant with David. God made a solemn agreement, a covenant with King David. You're familiar with the Old Testament character, King David. And there were many things promised, one of which is that he would have an eternal dynasty, and there would be someone sitting on his throne forever. And ultimately, that someone was someone who came from David and fulfilled that covenant promise, Jesus, the king who reigns forever, the Davidic king, that was promised to David in a covenant to him. So that's what Isaiah talked about, because that had happened a little earlier. That was about 1000 BC, Isaiah 700. So it's a couple hundred years earlier. We have the whole history of David in place by the time Isaiah's writing. So as this passage unfolds, we will see that it's through the life and work of a Davidic Messiah, that would be Jesus, who was the ultimate fulfillment of the reliable covenantal promises the Lord made to David. He made many promises to David, but that was the ultimate one. That the covenant pledges are extended to all who acknowledge this Davidic Messiah as the one who rules over them and provides for them. So God made this covenant with David about a coming king, and there's a sort of a spillover of the blessing there to everyone who will recognize this Messiah, this Jesus, as their king, they too will share the benefits of a covenantal relationship with God as David did. That's kind of the idea. Do you see the connection there being made? Well, the Apostle Paul saw it. He saw these promises as fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, verse 34, he was speaking before a Jewish synagogue on his first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch. And he cites this and a number of other passages from the Psalms to show how God has fulfilled his promises to the Israelite people. And part of that fulfillment came in this promised Messiah that was promised to David. And he also saw the promises here fulfilled, not only in the resurrection of Jesus, but in all the benefits that come from that resurrection to those who are united with him by faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, it refers to Jesus and his resurrected body as the first fruits. The first fruits were like the first crop that came in. Well, you expected a lot more after that. That was just like the beginning. Jesus was the beginning of many who would be resurrected, many who would share with him in his resurrection. So Paul sees all this as connected, and we won't take any more time to go through that because we have more paths to cover. That's essentially the idea there. You can look that up if you want to later. So verse 4, look, I made him a witness to the nation. Now he's referring back to David here, a ruler and commander of the nations. Look, you will summon nations you did not previously know. Nations who did not previously know you will run to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he bestows honor on you. So verses 4 and 5, I have both verses up there at the top, continue the thought begun in verse 3 by describing and contrasting basically two ministries as I see it. Verse 4 describes the ministry, if you will, of the historic King David. And made him a witness to the nation, a ruler and commander of the nation. That's talking about King David. I believe verse 5, we see the Lord addressing the servant as the Davidic Messiah. Now, it doesn't say that. I'm making a connection that I think is reasonable. And one of the reasons I say that is because of what it says. Look, you will summon the nations that you did not previously know, nations that did not previously know you. Who does that? Who summons the nations? We've already seen that in the book of Isaiah, haven't we? This fits with what we saw in earlier passages in the book of Isaiah that speak of the servant of Jesus bringing light to the nations and drawing nations to God. And we saw this many places. But see, for example, when the Lord says to the servant in Isaiah 49, it wasn't too many chapters ago, was it? It says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. Jesus, as the servant, was to reach all the nations. It wasn't enough just to reach Israel. Yeah, that's included, he says, but it's bigger, bigger. And that's what I see in verse 5. No doubt, as far as the people of God accept the servant and identify with him, the statements in verse 5 could apply to us as well, that nations will come to us and we will go to the nations. Remember when Jesus says, go into all the earth, right? Making disciples. So there is a broadening of that, but it starts with the servant. I believe the primary person referred to here is a servant slash Messiah, who we now know as Jesus, who makes such a call possible in the first place. He's the one that makes this all possible. And the use of this attention-grabbing word, look, you know, sometimes we see it in some of our translation, behold. Again, I like look, that gets it. The attention-grabbing word, look, at the beginning of each of these verses invites the reader to compare the two ministries being compared, the Old Testament David, king, and then the servant. With regard to David, the point is a rather surprising one here, but the author uses a term that's never applied to David anywhere else in the Old Testament. David is called here a witness. We never see David called a witness anywhere else. By using this term, Isaiah then shapes how we understand the two more expected descriptions of David that follow ruler and commander. Now, we do see David as a ruler. We do see him as a commander of armies in a number of places. It seems likely that the term witness was chosen to describe David here because it fits with the ideas being discussed in our text. I think it makes it all come together. How is that? Well, again, reminding you of things we've covered in Isaiah. Well, I'm bringing a lot of stuff together today. So if I'm making your head swim, it's not my purpose, but Isaiah brings a lot together here. It's just the way it is. I'm trying to remind you. We saw in earlier chapters the nation of Israel's function as a servant of the Lord. The nation of Israel is called a servant of the Lord. And they weren't a very good one during that time. But the nation of Israel's function as servant of the Lord has been identified several times in the book of Isaiah. And one of the things they were supposed to do as a nation was be a witness to the nations of the power and glory of God. And we saw that in a verse like Isaiah 43. It's been a while now since we covered this. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may consider and believe in me and understand that I am he. No God was formed before me and none will outlive me. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. So he says this to the nation of Israel. You, Israel, you're a witness to who I am, the glorious Lord. At least that's who you're supposed to be. Didn't do a very good job of it a lot of times. So as he prepares to speak about the ministry of a Davidic Messiah, the servant, in verse 5, Isaiah emphasizes this witnessing aspect of David's life and work. In his role as ruler and commander, David was ultimately bearing witness to the power of God, in one sense, because in the eyes of the surrounding nations, as David gained influence over them, it gave them reason to believe that David's God was indeed the God who's over all. People in the ancient world, when they saw somebody who could really wield power, and especially a little nation like Israel, David exerted tremendous influence for a tiny nation. They said, who is the God behind this nation? We don't look at things that way today. We have a very secular outlook. But in that day, everybody looked at a nation as a reflection of the effectiveness of their gods. And so for David to be effectively commanding and ruling and succeeding, that got their attention, or it should have, and sometimes did. Furthermore, David also bore witness to the truths of God's character in the Psalms. I mean, he did do a lot of writing, and we still have those writings. Here we see that in doing those things, David was not so much building a kingdom as he was declaring the character of the one who alone can be called the king of all the earth. At one level, David's just a king like any king building his kingdom. But David was doing way, way, way more than that. He was thinking long-term, eternally, about a kingdom, a dynasty that God had promised him by a covenant, a coming Messiah. And that was the kingdom he was building. And so we see in verse 5, as God keeps his promise to David that he would never lack for a descendant on the throne of Israel, that was part of that covenant, the whole world experiences covenantal promises God made to David, talked about in verse 3. The spillover, that's what I called it a minute ago. We get a spillover benefit from what God blessed David with, because he blesses us too. And that promised descendant, the servant slash Messiah, i.e. Jesus, that's a long title, I'm trying to show you how all these terms tie together, becomes the one through whom Israel's servanthood becomes possible. Because he is an effective servant, he endows them with the ability to become effective servants on his behalf. And he calls, as he calls the nations to himself, the nations come running to Israel to learn the ways of David's God. And we see that already talked about throughout, and we'll see it more in Isaiah as we go further through. And this really does happen. I'm sitting here right now looking at Israel's God and looking at Israel's prophet and having to get into Hebrew and all kind of stuff, and really putting a lot of time and study into something. Why? Well, because all the nations, I'm not Jewish, but I am a Gentile who comes to ultimately what was the Israelite God, Yahweh, the I am who I am, who came as Jesus, and now I'm drawn to God, as I hope you are. As a servant bears witness to the power of God to deliver all people everywhere from the power of their sin, Israel has something to witness to and is enabled to participate in the Messiah's power. And so as God glorifies himself through the servant, Israel's also glorified, a spillover. The one who promises all this is none other than the Holy One of Israel, one of the titles given to God in Isaiah over and over. The one who ought to be obeyed because he has all power in his hands. The one who ought to be loved because he has gone to the farthest lengths to redeem his people. And this has been talked about over and over in the text. All right, so now this brings us to the need for those who hear to respond. Seek the Lord while he makes himself available. Call to him while he's nearby. Let the wicked one abandon his way, and a man of evil his thoughts. They should return to the Lord, and he will show mercy to them and to their God, for he will freely give them. He will freely forgive them. Indeed, my thoughts are not like your thoughts, and my ways are not like your ways, says the Lord. For just as the sky is higher than the earth, so my ways are superior to your ways, and my thoughts superior to your thoughts. The rain and snow fall from the sky and do not return, but instead water the earth, and make it produce and yield crops, and provide seed for the planter and food for those who must eat. In the same way, the promise that I make does not return to me having accomplished nothing. No, it is realized as I desire and is fulfilled as I intend. So what are we looking at here? Now, we're going to have to move a little faster pace. But I think it's a little less complication, and I think we've laid the groundwork, so I think we can do that. So after the glorious declaration of salvation just uttered, the prophet commands all men to seek the Lord. This invitation is universal, addressed to all who are pursuing a sinful life apart from God. Sovereign grace is apparent in these words. God cannot be found at any time, but only when he desires to be found. Seek the Lord while he makes himself available. Call while he's nearby. You hear that? What's implied is the present time, the time when these commands are given, that's the time to seek God. It's a similar thought in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians. We say, look, now is the acceptable time. Look, now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't put off seeking the Lord. You don't know what the future holds. Call on him now while you still have time. You won't always have time. If you don't call on him now, you may find you can't later. Let the wicked one abandon his way, and the man of evil his thoughts. They should return to the Lord, and he will show mercy to them and to their God, for he will freely forgive them. The command to repentance continues, but where the previous verse was positive, here the commands are negative. The command is full, demanding not merely a turning away from what was evil, but a turning towards God and a wholehearted embrace of his promises of salvation. You don't turn halfway to God. You're either all in or you're not in at all. The wicked here, of course, refers to the man who's guilty of sin against God, and his way is the evil course of his life that he follows. He must abandon his way of life and instead turn to the Lord. And the thought here is not that one must first return in order that God may show mercy, for the very act of returning is a manifestation of the Lord's mercy. You would not be able to come to God if he didn't draw you to him first. Remember, we saw that last week in the Bread of Life discourse with Jesus. If you weren't here, that's online, purifiedbyfaith.com, and you can listen to it. Rather, man is to return, and having returned, will discover that God will show mercy. Indeed, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are not like your ways. For just as the sky is higher than the earth, my ways are superior to your ways, my thoughts superior to your thoughts. So the inclusion of ways and thoughts here is significant because today, together they make up the whole of who we are. A person's ways are one's pattern of behavior, and those must be changed if one is ever to live with the God of the Bible. He makes it plain that faith in God without a life like his is not really faith at all. So it's not just like, well, I have faith, but it doesn't change me at all. Now, James talks about that in the New Testament. If you're familiar with James chapter 2, we won't go there, but it's the idea here. It's a wholehearted embrace of God. Your beliefs, your thoughts, your life, everything. At the same time, an outward change of behavior without an accompanying change in our way of thinking is not genuine change either. You got to have both, your thoughts and your ways. Because sin is ultimately a matter of attitude. As a man thinks, so he is, Proverbs tells us, right? So the repetition of ways and thoughts from verse 7 suggests that what's wrong with human ways and thoughts and requires us to turn away from them is that they're not God's ways and thoughts. That's the problem. We don't think like God does. We think sinfully. Our ways and thoughts have been perverted by sin from the moment of conception, I would argue. David says, in sin my mother conceived me. He's not talking about his mother's sin. He's talking about his own sin. There's something called original sin. We are contaminated by the sin of Adam from our very origin. That's a whole doctrine. We could spend a whole class on that. But we are born in a sinful state. Come forth from the lie speaking womb. Come forth from the womb speaking lies. I had that backwards. Come forth from the womb speaking lies. We don't look at babies that way, right? We think they're cute and cuddly, and they are, but they're sinners. So from the moment of conception, moment of birth, it is only as we turn from them, our sinful ways and thoughts, to God and his mercy, that we can ever have peace with him and live our lives truly pleasing to him. That says the rain and snow fall from the sky and do not return, but instead water the earth and make it produce and yield crops and provide seed for the planter and food for those who must eat. In the same way, the promise that I make does not return to me having accomplished nothing. No, it's realized as I desire and it is fulfilled as I intend. So these verses provided an additional reason why we should seek the Lord and abandon our wickedness, and that is the absolute dependability of God's word. The point's made here that by an extended comparison between rain and God's promises found in his word, that's the comparison that he's making. What God has said about the certainty of pardon being available is absolutely dependable. But even more than that, all that God has promised in his word is reliable, whether it's about himself, his love, the nature of reality, the foolishness of idolatry, or about the human predicament, the necessity of everything God tells us in his word, you can go to the bank with it. God knows how things are. He made them. And of course, why does he compare rain? Well, that would be a very stunning illustration in their day. And in the ancient Near East, rain made the difference between life and death. If the rains came at the right time, one could hope for good crops, which meant enough food for the coming year and, at least equal importance, seed for the following year's crops. If the rains don't come, not only was the crop lost, but also the seed, and you're looking at famine. You're going to die. In a powerful comparison, Isaiah said that God's word is just like the rain. You got to have it. In particular, he compares the effectiveness of the two. Just as the rain is effective in giving good crops, God's word is effective in giving good life. Each one achieves the purposes of blessing and life-giving that was intended. God's plans and purposes are for our good. God intends to bless the human race, to forgive its sins, to redeem its failures, and to give permanence to its work. All this will be accomplished through his word as we now find it in the Bible. It's not rain that is ultimately the source of life, but the word of God. And Jesus says something similar. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. The word of God is our real life. And then there's these last two verses where, indeed you will go out with joy, you'll be led along in peace, the mountains and hills will give joyful shout before you, all the trees of the field will clap their hands, evergreens will grow in place of thorn bushes, firs will grow in place of nettles. They will be a monument to the Lord, a permanent reminder that will remain. So there's going to be an exodus. Again, we're going back at the historical context, right? There's going to be an exodus from Babylon of those who have turned towards God. Their departure will be marked by great joy and peace. Even nature will figuratively burst into song, and the trees will clap their hands as the Lord's delivered them. This highly figurative language continues in verse 13 with the images of God's renewal. The thorn bushes and nettles will be transformed into trees. And that reminds us of in Genesis how, where did thorns come from in the first place? When man sinned. And God's wiping out the effects of sin as he brings back not only the exiles, but as he brings us home ultimately into his kingdom. Remember, see, that's the bigger picture going on here. So the fruitfulness of the land will be a monument to the Lord. It will remain. And as we've seen so often in Isaiah, the deliverance from Babylon spoken of in the original context prefigures what God will ultimately accomplish and the restoration of the whole earth. You've always got to keep that in mind. Next time, we're going to see how the Lord welcomes outsiders. We're going to look at Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. If you would like to come, I invite you to. Meantime, we have the remainder of class is dedicated to what we call discussion time, and this is where I try to get you all to interact a little bit. You can ask questions, and to sort of get that discussion started, I suggest some questions, but you're welcome to take this in any direction you want. So here's my suggested questions, and you can go from here. In our text today, we see how the Lord stresses the urgency of coming to him now while he may still be found. Have you ever talked to someone who knew they needed to come to the Lord or repent of some sinful practice, but were putting it off, thinking they still had time to repent later? Have you ever found yourself thinking that way? What is the problem with this kind of thinking? Now, I've kind of told you already, but I want to help you process this. I want you to help us all process this by interacting a little bit. Have you seen this?
It's dangerous.
What's that?
It's dangerous. The putting off.
Yeah.
As if, first of all, as I like what you said earlier in the lesson, you said you might not have another chance.
You might not.
You may not. And I remember one time, y'all remember Donahue?
Mm-hmm.
Y'all remember Donahue?
Yeah.
Donahue, you remember what I'm talking about?
Phil Donahue, the TV show guy? Yeah, years ago.
He had religious people on there one time, and I think there was a Baptist minister on the show giving answers, but there was also a lady who was from Wicca.
Oh, wow.
Wicca, a witch, right?
Yeah.
So she listened to everything, and she was listening to the Baptist say, repent and believe. And then she says, you mean, what you're really saying is I can live however I want to. And at the very last second, right before I die, I can go, I'm sorry. And that was her.
Yeah,
that was her. And that's what that reminds me of, putting it off, and just saying, you know, but you don't, being sorry is not repenting.
No.
And putting things off is, you're just, You may not have another opportunity where the Lord is working on you, and if he doesn't work on you, you can't even say I'm sorry. Let's repent.
Yep, that's right.
That's a good point. It's not just I could be in a car accident tomorrow, which is true.
Yeah.
But what you're talking about, just the opportunity of being in the path of Scripture, being in the path of people influencing us for good, and
right,
giving us gospel, giving us the call to repent, you know, out of sight, out of mind. Tomorrow we could be distracted and get swept away in something else.
You remember when we were covering the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, it talked about a condition of a particular kind of person who had become so hardened, not that they weren't still alive, like you said, like they got hit by a car, but they had so hardened their heart that they were hardened beyond the ability to even turn around.
Yeah.
They had already seen all there is to see, and they were turned to, what else was there to say? You can allow yourself to be, it's like the Bible uses the term like scar tissue, you know, and you, scar tissue is dead, right? I mean, it's deadened to feel. If you have a wound and you build scar tissue under, you don't have feeling in that skin anymore, right? There's a deadness there. And you can do that to your conscience. The Bible uses that kind of terminology. It talks about people who turn away from God. You can turn away from God repeatedly, and it just builds a deadness to a point where you can't respond anymore. Even though you're alive and theoretically you could, you can't. You don't know. Don't wait. If you know that you got business with God, take care of the business.
Yeah.
Take care, and wholeheartedly, not halfway. Well, you know, that's not how it works. That's what Isaiah's telling us. That's really what he's saying here.
So in the portion from Isaiah where you see that come and buy money, my Bible says money without price.
Yeah.
Thing. And that's always confused me. But in the net, it said without cost.
Yes. Yes.
And that was big.
Yeah.
That was big. Money food without cost. And then you turn to, what is it, Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, you know.
And I will give you rest, yeah.
Yeah, it's the same message.
It's the same, that's right, it's the same message. That's the servant giving the message right there, yeah, of Isaiah. Yeah, that's the message of God. That's the message, yeah. Yeah, that's what I like about the Net Bible. Sometimes I get mad about the way any translation is that way. You're always going to say you have your issues. But sometimes they give you, the reason I've been using it in this class, it gives you a fresh look at some passages you've heard over and over. Yeah. And, and I like what they did there. I got one more seed question here. Our passage today assures us of the absolute reliability and dependability of God's word in every area of life. Yet it's common in our modern secular age to be critical or skeptical of the biblical view of things in light of modern, sometimes they call it scientific thinking. The modern evolutionary view of origins of the cosmos come to mind. The Bible makes it very clear we did not evolve over billions of years. Modern psychological analysis often will conflict with biblical teaching. Not always. I mean, sometimes it's common sense in it, but sometimes it's like this idea that it doesn't acknowledge the danger and problem of sin. That's nowhere found in modern psychology books. people who believe in biblical teaching on sexuality are often told today that they're on the wrong side of history. We've heard that, so I'm sick of hearing it, right? Yeah, really? I think somebody else is on the wrong side of history, like a lot of it, too. Have you encountered this kind of thinking in your interaction with other people? Well, I mean, you're just not talking to people if you haven't, but anyhow, how do you address these kind of ideas when you encounter them? And have you personally ever found yourself having doubts in some of these areas? If so, what do you do about it? So there's a lot of things you could go with there. Thoughts on this? Again, anybody welcome to interact? Or it's an open forum here.
I think it's a good thing to have questions and want to find the answers to those questions, not to just blindly go along and say, okay, I'll believe that, though I really don't believe that. Well, you're not believing that.
Yeah.
Do your study and seek the Lord while he may be found.
Yeah.
Right? So I don't think it's... I'm not concerned by those who are struggling and wrestling in their belief, because I'm glad that they're not so desensitized that they just cast it off completely. They're trying to understand and they're trying to get to the bottom of it.
Yeah. Yeah, if you don't have some doubts, you're not thinking, I would say. You know, unless you're just very simple-minded. I mean, you know, I think deeply about a lot of things. I'm sure you can tell from the way I put together lessons. I don't think this deep. I think way deep. And so obviously, you know, I start thinking about some of the arguments being made about scientific things. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. Where does that go? I've had to think a lot about those things. But I find that it's important that you run toward the light. Don't run away from it. Don't, like one approach is, oh, I don't want to know. I don't want to. No, that's wrong. That's bad. Don't do that. Or worse, I don't care. Really? You don't care? It is important. Right? Yeah. And, you know, what about interactions with people? How do you challenge people on some of these ideas? You say, well, I don't believe that. You know, I believe it was billions of years and scientists. And...
Well, I think of myself, how I've grown in understanding things and have been way off base in the past, and the possibility that I'm off base on something in the present. And that's why I have to continually submit to what I discover truth to be versus my own misperceptions of it. And so if I'm interacting with someone who's very far off base, I think being gracious and patient with them and being willing to talk about it is huge.
Yes.
Rather than talking over each other in conflict and just ignoring talking altogether because it's uncomfortable.
Right.
The conversation's important, because without that, you're really not going to get anywhere.
Yeah, 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 absolutely. Yeah, it really is important to engage. One of the things I like to ask people who challenge some of these ideas is, I like this phrase, by what standard? Okay? So, you know, I think this new form of sexuality or this new this or this new that, whatever it is I think that's right. I think you're wrong. Oh, by what standard? We have a solid, reliable standard. We have the Word of God. It's been here for thousands of years. You may disagree with it. You may think it's wrong. But it is a standard, and it comes from the one who claims to have made all things. That fits. Okay, maybe you doubt that. This person you're talking to may doubt that. But if it's true, it makes sense. So now, person I'm talking to, what's your standard? What is your foundation? Well, it feels, huh? It feels. Yeah, so often people talk about, well, I feel. So I feel, what does that matter? That's your standard. You feel. Or some expert says, oh, what makes him an expert? Well, he's real smart. Okay. But what is his foundation? By what standard? By what standard? And get back to foundations. What is the foundation for? What are the foundation is there?
Well, but if they're saying I feel, I would say not to discredit them 100% right off the bat, but to talk about that. Okay, do you think your emotions are a reliable standard of objective truth?
Yeah.
And draw them out a little bit on
sure,
that.
Sure, sure. Yeah, I'm just kind of getting to the bottom. Yep, you're right. Yeah.
I mean, it's frustrating for sure. Yeah. You could be sitting there kind of...
It's just not a standard. I mean, we all have feelings. I mean, so... what's it based on?
Right.
What's it based on? What's your standard? All right, well, we've run us out of time so quickly. Thank you so much for your participation and for being here. And I hope you have been blessed by this passage as I have. Father, we just thank you so much for providing us with your word. We don't have to wander around groping in the dark. We've had this sure standard. Isaiah has been around for thousands of years, showing reliability in his historical predictions that came many years after he made the prophecies that he made. And there's a sureness about what we have. And we're so thankful to not be just lost in a world with nothing to grab onto, no anchor. We have an anchor. We have an anchor. And we love you for it. We thank you for it. And pray that we would cling to that anchor for all we're worth until that time when we're ushered into your presence. We shall look forward to that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.